It's been a great joy and blessing to be with you here at St. Paul's. I regret that my family was not able to be with us this time, but I just spoke to Joanna and all the boys this morning, and they had a wonderful day of worship there in Africa. We have a wonderful preacher at the place where we worship, a Ugandan who's been trained at Reformed Seminary here in Jackson. And we're very happy to have him now on our staff in Uganda as a teacher and also a very close assistant to me and my responsibilities there. But they send their greetings, and it has been a blessing for me to be with you, and I look forward to taking these blessings that you've given me back to them. It's good to see many old friends and new friends as well. And thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and talk about the heart of God, which is the heart of reaching the world for Jesus Christ. The scripture this morning is taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and I shall be reading selected passages or verses from chapters 15 and 16. This is the occasion in which David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. This time he did it correctly. The first time he did not do it right, and God brought judgment on Israel as a consequence of that. But now he's doing it right, and the effect is joy for the people of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 1. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." Now verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing, because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the singers and the Kenaiah who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each Israelite man and woman. Now verse 7 of chapter 16. That day, David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. May God bless to our hearts this reading and hearing of this portion of his holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Rejoicing with King Jesus over world missions. Let us pray. Lord, we would ask that you will give to us the heart that you have the heart of rejoicing when one sinner repents and comes to salvation. And give to us that joy, O Heavenly Father, of being your chosen instruments, never for any glory that might come to ourselves, but all glory to Jesus, who has given himself for us and for people from all the nations of the world. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Can you believe it? It's happening all over again. How can our nation afford this extravaganza of a presidential election every 4 years? Millions and millions of dollars spent on the Democratic and Republican primaries and conventions. Now, of course, democracy is important and it's worth a lot. But we at African Bible College, you can ask Buck Moselle about it, but we could have an African Bible College in every one of the 50 countries of Africa just from the crumbs that fell off the table of this campaign that goes on every 4 years. Every 4 years. Now, back in biblical times, in David's day, kings were kings. The king and his son was established for as long as that kingdom existed. Not just for 4 years. David and his descendants ruled for how long? Anyone know how long David and his descendants ruled? 4 years? Oh, maybe 2 campaigns. Maybe 8 years? No, maybe even like FDR. 12, even almost 16 years? No. David and his descendants reigned for 400 years. Can you imagine 400 years of one monarchy? It's one of the longest monarchies in the history of the world, if not the longest. And that's the way you should see the reign of King Jesus. You should rejoice over the fact that he is king, and he's going to be king for a long, long, long time. And he's going to manifest his lordship over the nations for all the period of history, so long as history continues. Now, look at this one moment of joyful acclaim of God as king over his people, as it is displayed in the Old Testament, and how that should affect your perspective on world missions. First of all, look at the meaning of this day of acclamation that God is king in their midst for the people of God. First of all, the meaning of this acclamation that God is king for God's people. To fully appreciate the significance of what is recorded in these 2 chapters of the Old Testament, you need to understand that this little box, about the size of this pulpit here, just about like this, this little box represented the throne of God. It was from this place that God exercised his sovereignty over the world. It is as though we shouldn't have pictures and images of God as a human being in our minds because he has no body, but it's as though God was seated in heaven and his feet were resting on that ark. And from that ark, God ruled over the nations of the world. This chest symbolized the throne of God. So, when David and the people bring the ark up to Jerusalem, they're actually engaging in a coronation ceremony. Now, some of you might even remember the coronation of the Queen of England that happened, what was it, 50 years ago? Some of you might remember that. Maybe you've seen a video of that dramatic occasion. Well, this is what was happening for Israel on this occasion. They were coronating God as their king. Now, he was in fact already king, but now they were fully acknowledging the fact that God was the king of the nation of his people. So what did it mean to them? What was the effect? Was it a matter of terror that God was going to dominate their lives? No. It was a matter of wondrous rejoicing. They were rejoicing. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16, David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments. Verse 25, so David and the elders went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant with rejoicing. You know how these crazy political conventions end. How do they end? Well, people go crazy. Their candidate has won. They rejoice. Why? Because their will, their plan, their platform will prevail. But God's people, why do we rejoice? Not because our will, our plan, our program will prevail, but because we know that God's will, God's plan, God's program is going to prevail. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And why were the Ten Commandments inside the table of the covenant? To remind the people that God's rule was a righteous rule based on the law of God that was for the good of His people. The world does not understand this principle, but hopefully you understand it. Unless the kingdoms of this world function according to God's law, and this is not theonomy, this is just on the basis of the truth of the Word of God here, unless the kingdoms of this world function according to God's law, there will never be any lasting joy among the kingdoms of the world. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, and it will bring down sadness and grief. You can razz your horns as loud as you want. Thousands of people can holler themselves until they're absolutely hoarse, but it's of no more significance than those balloons falling down from the convention ceiling that burst by the time they hit the floor. Look at Israel. They failed to keep God's law the first time they tried to bring the ark up. They thought they were going to do a tremendous thing. They got a brand new cart, like a brand new limousine that they had ordered specially from somewhere up in Michigan. And they had that delivered, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on that brand new cart. And as they were going along shouting their joys, the ox stumbled, the cart began to tilt, and a man named Uzzah put out his hand to stop the Ark from falling off the cart and crashing. And he was struck dead that moment. David went into grief. What has happened here? Well, the holiness of God had been violated. The holiness of God had been violated. The parade stopped dead in its tracks. Why did it happen? Because they broke God's law. God's law had said that there were always to be the rings on the four corners of the Ark of the Covenant, and there was always to be the stave between the rings, and only the Levites were to hold those staves in such a way that no one would ever violate the holiness of God. Especially when you approach God in worship, you must do it according to God's law. Worship is a very sacred thing. And if you're not worshiping according to God's law, then your whole life is going to suffer. Recently, I attended a worship service in Uganda. And typically, the service was 3 hours long, so we've got a little while to go still. And I've got a little more to say still. I can keep us going for a couple of more hours. Now, it was about 3 hours long, and there were something over 1,000 people in attendance. This is the second service, and that was quite typical of many worship services in Uganda. In this 3-hour worship service, there was no singing of hymns. There was no reading of scripture. There was no pastoral prayer. There was no preaching of the word. There was no celebration of the sacraments. There was no benediction at the end of the service. You say, well, what did they do for 3 hours? Well, for about about 45 minutes. They had the pulpit out of the way, and they had disco dancing up front for about 45 minutes. And they were gyrating. I'm not going to try to do exactly the way they did it, but everybody's eyes were on those people that were up there. Why do you think 1,000 people came? Because they could watch the show. That was the best entertainment in the whole country right then. And they got it for free. And so they sat there for 45 minutes, not a word being said, just disco dancing to disco music for 45 minutes. And then the preacher took about 45 minutes for all different kinds of offerings that were to be taken. All kinds of things, not just one offering or two offerings or three offerings, but all kinds of offerings until everybody's pockets were empty before he finished with his 45 minutes of calling for offerings. And then at the climax of the service, the preacher emphasized the fact that he wasn't going to force this on anyone. It was just according to what you wanted to do, but it did end up that I and my dear wife were the only ones that didn't participate out of 1,000 people. 1,000 people stood up and walked forward, and they said, following the lead of the pastor, "I am healed. I am healed. I am healed. I'm healed. I'm healed. I'm healed. I'm healed. I'm healed." This is a prophetic utterance. And as you say this prophetic utterance, the reality comes to pass. I'm healed. Whatever your need is, if you've got HIV/AIDS, say, "I'm healed," and you're healed. If you've got Ebola, say, "I'm healed," and you're healed. If you've got some distress in your family, say, "I'm healed." If you've got debt problems, say, "I'm healed," and you're healed. If you need some money to buy a new car, say, "I'm healed of my poverty," and you'll be healed for 45 minutes. Now, what is the consequence of that kind of worship that is not according to the Word of God? Well, everybody's born again, but there's no joy of righteous service. So, one of our workers on the campus of African Bible University was caught stealing. So we called him in and said, "Sorry, we're going to have to dismiss you because you've been caught stealing our stuff off our campus, taking some of our lumber and throwing it over the wall and then going around later and picking it up. You can't fire me. I'm born again." "Oh, is that so? We can't fire you because you're born again." And our trusted treasurer, the most trusted man on our campus, a previous graduate of African Bible College in Malawi, one who had served for 8 years as a magistrate in Western Uganda. We just discovered he had stolen 8 million shillings from us. The most trusted man on the campus. My heart was broken. "Well, you're my father. Treat me as your son. Forgive me. And please don't ruin my reputation." And that's what he expects. He was absolutely startled when we called the elders together and they suspended him from celebrating the Lord's Supper with their congregations anymore. They'd never heard of anything like that before. "You mean there are consequences from sinning?" Well, if your worship service is gyrating dancing and saying, "I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed," and there's no ministry of the Word of God, and it's not according to the truth, that's what you can expect. Our neighbors across the street, they stole 4 meters of our right-of-way. They started at about 2 o'clock a.m. on New Year's Day, building a wall, and there was nothing we could do about it. The officials of the electric power company came into our campus one day and said, "We've got to do some work on your pole over in that corner over there." Well, sure. You know, if you need to do some work, go over and work. So they went over and they did some work. And a few months later, we found out that the official electric power company had strung a line across the road to our neighbors so that they were getting our power. Our guard just happened to notice that every time our generator went on, their lights went on. Every time our generator went off, their lights went off. But everybody's born again. What does that tell you? No joy there. No joy for us. No joy for them. But is it the same over here? You fill in the blanks. I just happened to glance at the newspaper since I was here. How many USA congressmen are now in prison for bribery? There's nothing like that in Mississippi, is there? Oh, maybe there is something of that sort. David learned his lesson. This time he did it the right way, God's way. Only the Levites, he says, only the Levites shall bear the Ark of the Covenant. And they will do it with the staves through the rings. And what was the result? The result was joy, rejoicing. And that's what World Missions is all about, whether you realize it or not. It's spreading the joy of the Lord. The joy of righteous service in the kingdom of God. Making disciples to King Jesus among the nations. Carnating Christ as King among the nations. Bringing the nations into conformity to the Word of God. So they can experience joy in their lives. One of our students who had been a pastor for many years said, I used to get an idea in my head. And then I'd go into the pulpit and that's what I'd preach on. Whatever idea came into my head. Now I understand that I'm supposed to read the Bible and find out what it says and then preach according to what the Bible says. And what is going to be the result? The result is going to be joy. It may only be a smaller congregation because there's not so much dancing going on up front. But there's going to be lasting, eternal joy. As you join with your missionaries in promoting righteous service to Christ your King, be assured of this fact. You will spread joy to the world, and you will experience joy yourself. I think there are a few seminarians here I spot around. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, there's an interesting verse there that has a textual question to it. 1 John chapter 4. And the text says, we write this, that is, John says, I'm writing this letter to you to make, what does this text read? To make our joy complete or to make your joy complete? Well, it's just a difference of one little form of a Greek word to make a difference between these. But either way, it's true. Not that it's irrelevant which is right, but either way, it's true. We write these. We communicate the gospel to you that our joy may be full. I'm going to be full of joy as I see King Jesus stretching his reign across the earth. And besides that, you're going to be full of joy if I bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you in a way that you would never experience it before. So if you look at missions in any way other than the means by which God is going to spread joy throughout the earth, joy for yourself and your participation, joy for those who receive that gospel, you haven't really understood the first thing about Christian missions. It is the joy of righteous service in God's kingdom. And your joy is going to be full. As the more you participate, the more your life is going to be full of joy. So that's the meaning of acclaiming Christ as King for the people. But not everyone rejoices. Here's the meaning of this acclamation of Christ as King for the self-centered versus the God-centered. Not everyone is going to rejoice to have Christ as King, not by a long shot. And what is the meaning of the acclamation of God as King for these people? Well, here is Michal. She's the wife of David. She's the daughter of Saul, the previous king. And she does not rejoice at all in the exaltation of God as King in Israel. What did the exaltation of God as King in Israel among God's people mean for Michal?
Well, it meant the humiliation of her human aspirations. The humiliation of her human aspirations. Do you have human aspirations? Are you looking forward to some sort of great thing for yourself in your life? You seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Because if you're seeking great things for yourself, you're not seeking great things for Jesus. And you are going to see with your own eyes and experience for yourself the humiliation of your human aspirations. Michael, she loved David, her husband. She truly loved him. She loved him even more than she loved her father Saul. She was more loyal to David than to her father. She defended him. She saved his life. You remember? Saul was going to kill David, and Michael warned him, and they put some pillows in the bed where it looked like he was sleeping there, and David slipped out the window, and Michael had saved his life. But still, deep down in her heart, she had this earthly, fleshly attitude toward the throne. Pride of position. The fire of ambition was burning in her belly. First Chronicles chapter 15, verse 29, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, he had been blessing all of Israel, and naturally he wants to bring that same blessing home to his house. So when he comes home to his household and opens the door, Michal came out to meet him. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servant, as any vulgar fellow would do. The cutting sarcasm of this wicked woman's tongue. Is this town not known as the city of David? Is it the whole town named after you? And you, the king, you go about without any robes of royalty, cavorting like a commoner. She had these aspirations of honor burning in her soul. Was she not the daughter of a king? Was she not the wife of a king? Did she not expect to be the mother of kings? But God's exaltation as king meant her humiliation, and she did not like it one bit. So recognize it, one way or another. God's kingship means the humiliation of your human aspirations. It's one thing for you to say, okay, all right. If God's going to humble me, I'll accept it. If I have to be humbled, if I have to be brought down, I'll swallow it. It's another thing to actually humble yourself. To humble yourself before God as king. To lower your human aspirations. To take the lesser seat, to find your pleasure in obscurity, if it's for the glory of Christ. That's what you will do if you really worship King Jesus. You will do anything and everything you can to advance His kingdom worldwide, and you will not want any glory at all for yourself. You will not have these human aspirations to bring yourself up. When I was in the process of preparing for the gospel ministry, I was an assistant down in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and I remember after one worship service, standing on the church in the old church that was on Main Street. Some of you know that old brick church there. One of the businessmen came up to me afterwards, and he said, "You're doing what you ought to be doing with your life. All I've done with my life is make money. That's all I've done. All I've done with my life is make money." His life was hollow. Now that doesn't mean that everyone should go into the ministry, and that doesn't mean it's wrong to make money. If God's given you the gift to make money, then praise the Lord. Just be sure you're making that money not to bring yourself up, but to exalt Jesus Christ. And to use those resources that you have for the exaltation of Christ as King. To be a wise steward of whatever resources God gives you, not for your own self-satisfaction. Meet your needs, the needs of your family, even the needs of your children and your grandchildren. But never have human aspirations for yourself. Two doctors came out from Birmingham, Alabama to Uganda a few years ago. Two medical doctors who were well established in the medical profession in Birmingham. And immediately they saw the need for a medical clinic. They saw the desperate need of children all over the place, many orphan children who had no money and whose parents, if they had a parent, had no way to provide for their medical needs. So they went back to Birmingham and they downsized their houses. They sold these, you know, when I was growing up in Jackson, there were four boys and we were in one bedroom. One little small bedroom, and I don't know how it happened, but my sister had the master bedroom. If you know my sister Nell, you might be able to figure out how that happened. And my parents were in the third bedroom. And we had one little bathroom, no shower, just a little tub there, and no air conditioning. I can remember in the summer days, I would actually open the window and hang out the window to try to get a little cool air from the sweat in my bed. Now, you look at the size of these houses that they're building. Well, I was in one down in Greenville, South Carolina a few months ago, and I could happily have lived in the basement of that house. There was a recreation room with this huge television and all sorts of other rooms. I'm not even sure I saw all the rooms in the bottom of that basement. Well, these doctors, they sold their big houses. And they bought smaller houses. Now, I'm sure they were nice houses, even though they were downsizing. And they took the difference, and they established a medical clinic in Uganda with the difference. And that medical clinic is still serving those that are in need of medical help. Yes. What about you? Are you going to wait until your business goes flat and say, well, Lord, I'll accept it? Or are you willing to humble yourself, to run the risk of bringing yourself down that you might lift Christ up? There's no limit to what you can do in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Michal, the wife of David, loved him, but she despised David's readiness to be humbled on the day of God's coronation. How different was the attitude of the greatest man that has ever lived on the earth besides Jesus? Who is that? The greatest man that has ever lived on the earth besides Jesus. Who was it? Caesar Augustus, was it? One of the presidents of the United States, was it? Maybe one of the great men of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah. No, who was the greatest man other than Jesus? John the Baptist. Jesus said, no greater has lived on the face of the earth other than John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say? He had two musts, two necessities. What were his two musts? Moselle, what were his two musts? I must decrease, he must increase. I must, he must. Jesus must be exalted. I must be brought low. There's no option. And that's the greatest man that has ever lived on the face of the earth. Some of you had the pleasure of knowing Sam Patterson, the founder of Reformed Theological Seminary. one of the most humble men that had lived on the face of the earth. But what faith he had. Do you know what kind of house he lived in? He lived in a trailer. The founder, the president, the big man of Reformed Theological Seminary, he lived in a trailer with his wife, his beloved wife. He humbled himself that Christ might be exalted. Have you ever been in a position of leadership and had it taken away from you? Beware of that temptation to, from the devil, to tolerate in yourself a Michael-like, Saul-like, Judas-like resentment. Always, always, you must be expendable for Christ. Either you humble yourself, or God is going to humble you. For Michael, the daughter of Saul, had been a special curse. I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. So you can remember this passage and it can stick in your mind and your heart. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. This is the version in Samuel of the same thing that we read in Chronicles. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. What does it say? And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. Yes. Was she not the daughter of a king, King Saul? Was she not the wife of a king, King David? Was she not to be the mother of kings? No. She had no children. All her aspirations brought to nothing. He that exalts himself, he who rivals the kingship of Jesus, he shall be humbled. He that humbles himself, he shall be exalted. If you are not promoting the worldwide dominion of King Jesus, then you can expect the same thing. You will be humbled. God will bring you down. He's always done it. And he will keep doing it. He will bring you down. So, the meaning of this acclamation for God's people was joy. The meaning for Michal, the self-centered, proud, the ambitious, was humiliation of earthly ambitions. Finally, what specifically was the meaning of this exaltation as king for David? He was king, you know. But now God is to be king. The subsequent history of Israel makes it plain that the establishment of God as king in Israel was only a figure, only an image of something greater. David's kingdom came to an end. This Ark of the Covenant that represented the throne of God, what happened to it? Well, the Babylonians came and we don't know what happened to it. It disappeared. And it was never rebuilt by Israel. The Jewish tradition is that when they rebuilt the temple, they put a little stone about this big where the Ark of the Covenant used to be. And that was the only remembrance they had of the Ark of the Covenant, of the throne of God. But God's true throne, the Messiah's throne, will never end. What David experienced in a shadow, you can know in reality. When Christ rose triumphantly from the dead, he didn't stop there. He ascended into heaven, and he was seated at God's right hand. And just before his ascension, he issued his first royal decree as king. And he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven. I'm over the angels. I'm over the devils. All authority has been given to me in heaven. And all authority has been given to me on earth. Don't you worry about those kings that rise and fall. I'm the one that brings them up and down. Don't you worry about those politicians. Don't you worry about that economic pressure that comes on you. Don't you worry about that. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, This is my command to you. You go. Don't you wait. Don't you just sit there. You go. You go into all the world. And you don't stop going until you've made disciples. This born again. Don't just let people say, I'm born again, and leave them at that. Born again, so what? Make disciples. Teach them everything that I've taught you. Don't just preach to them. You teach them. Teach them as they are able to understand. You don't stop teaching them until you've taught them everything that I've taught you. You make them disciples. And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. In view of this permanent, eternal exaltation of Christ, rejoice with King Jesus over world missions. This is not a burdensome task for us. This is a joyous task for us. Look at David. Follow his example. Don't be so weighted down with the mundane affairs of life, the daily humdrum. I was reaching in my pocket to see if I had a penny. I don't even have a penny in front of me. But you know, you can take a penny or you can take a dime and you can bring it right up to your eye and you can't see anything else but that penny. And you know, you've got some strife with your neighbors or you've got some problems with your children or your business isn't going so well and you just bring it up to your eye and you can't see anything but that problem. And what you need to see is what God is doing worldwide. We've already talked about the amazing change of Africa in the 20th century. From 0.2% Christian to 85% Christian. Nobody knew what was happening. 15,000 people becoming Christians every day in Africa. Over 3 million, 6 million every year becoming Christians in Africa. Every year. While in the West, those same figures can be reversed. 7,500 less Christians in the West every day. 7,500 less. 3 million less Christians in the West every day. Look at what God is doing in the world. And rejoice. And don't let those little problems that you have, a little sickness, a little illness, a little distress over this or that relationship. Get your eyes on the fields and see that they are white unto harvest. And rejoice in what God is doing. Look at David. First of all, he rejoices. He rejoices as a priest. He dons the priestly ephod. David was clothed in the robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark. David also wore the linen ephod. Now, don't misread the scene. Don't misread the scene. Don't think David is exalting himself by making himself a priest on this day. No, he's humbling himself. He says, now that God is king, God had promised through Moses that this was going to be a kingdom of priests. That every Israelite was going to have access to God. And so he's bringing himself down, even as Michael saw, to the level of the commoner as a priest. And that's your privilege. You have access to God as a priest. Right now. Do you know where the Holy of Holies is? It's right here. Wherever you are. And you're not just a priest, you're a high priest. And you can enter at any time into the most holy priest, the most holy place in the presence of God. And you can lay before him all your sins and all your needs, and he will instantly answer them as a father who cares for you. What a reason to rejoice! You are a priest of God. You have immediate access to God at all times. So rejoice.
David not only rejoices as a priest, he also rejoices as a child. You know how children rejoice. I know if you go to your family album, you'll find a picture something like this. You'll have this big, beautiful birthday cake with a few, maybe two or three candles on the front. And then you'll have that birthday boy, that birthday girl, and they put their fist right into all that icing and they smeared it all over their face and they just radiate this joy of a child. And that was David on this occasion. There was no restraint whatsoever. He danced, it says, with all his might before the Lord. Oh, that we could regain some of that unrestrained festivity over the reality of God's lordship.
we Presbyterians, look at you. You know, at this point in the worship service, you know what would be happening if we were in Africa? They start jumping like this, and I'd be bouncing my head off this ceiling. They're so excited when they hear the Word of God being preached. They can't hold themselves down anymore. And look at you. Look at you. You couldn't get halfway to that ceiling, could you? But wait a minute. Before you get too excited, there's one sobering element here. There's one sobering element. Very sobering. What mean all these sacrifices? What's this blood? According to the record of Samuel, David had the priest stop every six steps and spread blood all over everywhere. Offer sacrifices. These ancient cobblestones of Jerusalem were spattered with blood all along the way. Is this not anticipation of the Via Dolorosa? The way of sorrows, the way of the cross, the same stations of the cross spattered by the blood of Jesus were first stained by the sacrifices of King David. And what means this pitiful anti-climax? Talk about an anti-climax. David has built his palace, and now he wants to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, and he brings it up and he puts it in a tent. He puts it in a fragile tent. The throne of God in a tent. Why, when Queen of England visited Uganda for a four-day visit just this last year, we spent millions of dollars preparing the old state house in Entebbe that had been in ruins for decades. Just for one reception of the Queen of England. And David is content to have the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords come and sit in a tent? What does it mean? Well, it means something for the future. Picture, if you will, in your imagination, two processions. One going into Jerusalem, one coming out of Jerusalem. As they pass one another. David coming into Jerusalem, Christ going out of Jerusalem. David dancing before the ark, Christ burdened by his own cross. David clothed in a linen ephod, Christ clothed with a purple robe of mockery. David offering sacrifice, Christ offering himself as sacrifice. David hailed by the people as king. Christ ridiculed and mocked by the people. David blessing the people. Christ being cursed by the people. David giving a loaf of bread to every one of his citizens. Christ giving his own flesh as life for the world. What do we learn? The acclamation of God as king costs something for the Son of God. It will come only through the humiliation of Christ as king. Great David's greater suffering son keeps us realistic. It is only by the shedding of his blood, by his humiliation on the cross, that you will ever be able to look at sin and suffering and death in this world, and rejoice. And now it's your turn. It's your turn now to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What's lacking in Christ's sufferings? Well, what's lacking is all that suffering that's necessary to get the gospel out so the world can rejoice. Someone has got to suffer. Someone has got to pay the price. Someone has got to leave father and mother and wife and children and lands for the sake of the gospel. Someone's got to leave their comfort zone. Someone's got to expose themselves to death. First, death to self, and then death to whatever else may be. And only then will Christ be king as he ought to be. So joyfully enter into this challenge that is yours, to joyfully enter into the sufferings for Christ, that you might acclaim him as king. Again, as John writes his first letter, these things I write to you. These things I communicate to you. These things I say to you today, that your joy may be full, that my joy may be full, that our joy may be full. Crown him as king, and all of our joys will be full. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, be merciful to us. Forgive us that we are all so self-seeking, so ambitious, so looking for our own way in this world. Forgive us and give us a turned heart. Let us turn to you in a new way this moment, O Father, that we might find in Jesus our chief and only joy, and that our whole lives will be sacrificed to him. Thank you that we have a little more breath left, a few more years before us, a few more days in which we can honor you as King. Bless us that we might bless the nations of the world. For Christ's sake, amen.